We'll ask Brother Tony to offer a word of prayer and Brother Jesuit's talk, that we may receive a blessing out of it. Brother Tony.
Our dear, beloved, and loving Father in heaven, refreshed by the temporal provisions on our behalf and revived in our sweet fellowship, we approach again thy throne of grace, praying that from our dear brother Jesuit, we may be revived in spirit. So by thy grace, we ask that thy remove from us those earthly worries and cares, and concentrate our minds and our hearts and our thoughts in the directions of thy word and thy plan for us. These things we ask in the name of thy Son. Amen.
Brother Jesuit's talk is fatherhood. Fatherhood.
Needless to say, we enjoy the fellowship of the brethren here and our hosts who have taken such good care of us. We thought we'd discuss the subject of fatherhood. Jehovah God is the grandest fathers of all fathers. At the present time, God is the father of the angelic hosts. Job 1:6, and also Job 2:1, and also it's mentioned to us in Job 38:7. Also, he's the father of the little flock. Romans 8:14-16. Also, we find that he's the father of the great company. 2 Corinthians 6:18. After the millennial is the antitypical Abraham, he will also be the father of the ancient worthies and the father of the restitution class, as mentioned in Romans 4:17. While in all of these relations, he is the ideal father, exercising unapproachableness in fatherhood. We'll limit our considerations of him as a father to the little flock, to Jesus and his faithful footstep followers. God is the father of these in so many, many scriptures. Matthew 3:17, Matthew 11:25-27, then in Luke 22:29, and John 1:14-18, and there's at least a dozen that come to our mind. And he does toward those everything that a real father should do toward his children, with one important difference, and that is that there are frequent mistakes of both head and the inabilities of hand as to us as earthly fathers. While Jehovah, as the father of Jesus in the church, he never makes any mistakes. He never makes any mistakes of what he thinks or what he does in his ability and his relationship with his children. There are seven things especially that must be done with one who has full fatherliness. And we'd like to illustrate for you what those 7 points are. Let's start with the first one. He begets. A true earthly father begets, he loves, he companions, he provides for, he trains, and he prepares an inheritance for his children, and he eventually gives that inheritance to them. God does these very same things, as we mentioned again, but in a perfect and a most supreme way. Thus, he's exercising real fatherliness. We'd like to read the scripture that we have marked there for our opening. And that's the one found in John 1, 12, and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of will, nor of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Additionally, this afternoon, we'd like to extend our lesson just a little bit further to include some of these points to us as natural fathers. Scripture, Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6:4 that deals with that. Any fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonitions of the Lord. Additionally, extending our lesson a little further, one more step, we'd like to include also us as fathers of Zion. Scripture, Ephesians 6:4. Any fathers, no, that's not the one. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 4:15. That's the one we want. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. In the first place, God begets his children. Without the begetting of children, no one really can become a father. For the begetting act is fundamental to fatherhood. The scriptures clearly teach that God has begotten Jesus and his followers. Scripture, 1 John 4:18. Or it's not 1 John, it's, let's call it plain John. John, the first chapter, 14 to 18. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and the glory is only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ Jesus, by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. And then we have another one in John 3:16 to 18, which you're familiar with, and 1 John 5:1 and 18. Of course, we're not to think of God's act of begetting the Christ as a carnal thing. It's altogether spiritual. The seed whereby the begetting has been done is God's Word, as it pertains to the sanctifying faith and love. We have a scripture that bears this point out in James 1:18 and also in 1 Peter 1:23. We'll read that one in James 1:18, which reads, Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now the mother of whom the begetting has taken place is the Sarah covenant, in the wide sense of the word. She nourishes the begotten powers, implanted in the consecrated head and heart. While our hearts, affections, naturally reach out for human objects like human parents, brothers, and friends. But after our spiritual begettal, while our affections still continue to go out to our human parents, our affections through our spiritual capacities reach out for our heavenly parents. God and the Sarah covenant, our heavenly brethren and our friends, Jesus and the church. Now, the begetting of the Spirit is God's first act as our Father. With the greatest of care has he done this choosing. The proper persons, the proper time, the proper place, and the conditions, so that this new embryo is started on its way under the best circumstances for his development. This is real fatherliness. We as natural parents, but as new creatures in Christ, are not encouraged to beget natural children or to have large families. These have before them the privilege of cooperation with God in the development of new creatures, the spiritual sons of God. These, like our Lord and the apostles, prefer the highest of all privileges. We do not dispute the apostle's words where he says that marriage is honorable to all, nor that he that brings forth natural children in the truth, he does well. Also, we do well to take a lesson from our Heavenly Father, as natural fathers, to take the greatest of care, choosing the proper time and place and conditions, so that the new child is started on his way under the best circumstances for his development. Then carrying our thought a little further, and likewise as elders and as fathers of Israel, we endeavor to reach out to assist those showing interest and desiring to come into the family of God. The beginning, as we mentioned, is of the Father, as the Apostle says. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has begotten us. That tells us who begat us and the condition upon which we were begotten of the Father. It was the work of Jesus, through his death and through the application of his merit, that we are counted worthy to be begotten of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing, we have to move along, that belongs to the quality of fatherliness is fatherly love. Every father loves his child. Human experience proves this with respect to good earthly fathers. And certainly the scriptures and the experiences of God's children prove that God really loves them. John 16:27 says, "The Father himself loveth you." John 14:21-23, "He that loveth me shall be loved of the Father. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." John 17:23-26, "Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be given to them." These are just a few of the many, many passages showing that God loves Jesus and his faithful ones with the same kind of love, though of course not with the same amount of degrees. A good scripture, additionally, to bear out the point is the one in 1 John, Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 19, we love him because he first loved us. Are not his creative works toward us expressions of his love? Look at the providential blessings that he showers upon us. Consider his redemptive work in giving up his Son even unto death, and his love toward us becomes quite manifest. His instructional blessings prove his love to us, for us, by experience. His justifying blessings in forgiving us our sins and in imputing Christ's righteousness to us. Another proof that he loves us as his children, all of these points that we mentioned. His sanctifying blessings, both respect to the sacrifice of our humanity and the development of our new creatures also shows his love for us. His delivering blessings, given us victories in the battles of sin, with sin, error, and selfishness, reveal his love for us. Then what shall we say about the future features of his delivering blessings? Deliverance from the grave, from the human nature, into heaven, the divine nature, and joint heirship with Christ. All this certainly proves to us that he loves us. So in the highest sense, he has the feature of fatherliness, whereby he loves us as his children. As natural parents, we do have a definite advantage, having a measure of the Holy Spirit, which helps us in our daily decisions and instructions regarding our natural children. Children thrive in an atmosphere of love and affection. They shrivel up in an atmosphere of anger, tension. Loving parents produce loving children. A father who is an overbearing tyrant cannot expect to have affectionate sons and daughters. Paul cautions, as we mentioned, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged in Colossians 3:21. Also, we recognize that it is not love that gives children everything they want, but that says yes to all their whims and all their wants. We say yes to those things which establish the right principles of heart, as well as the proper deportment, health, cleanliness, orderliness, and so on. Then as fathers of Zion, as elders of our ecclesia, how can we show our love for those that are entrusted in our care? A good father knows the needs of those that are in his care, even before they ask. Scripture, Matthew 6:8. As elders, do we recognize these things? What a real father has to do, he has to spend time with his children, with his brethren, show his affections by his interest in their well-being, to be on hand to solve their problems, not to give the troubled a scripture or two, telling them that you'll remember them in prayer and then after that forgetting about them. This is being an instructor in which Paul tells us about. He tells us that there is 10,000, but not many fathers. Also, we should regard every brother and sister with a desire to do them good, keeping in mind we are overseers, caretakers, watchers of the interests of Zion as good fathers. The third thing that a genuine father does toward his children is that he companions them. He gives them fellowship. He is not a real father who is in cold austerity, holds his children at arm's length, feeling, looking, speaking, and acting sternly and distantly toward them. Such a father may secure obedience and fear, but he will never endear himself to them. Being companionable, is what draws out of his children their confidence and their love. God as our Father exercises this quality of fatherliness in his dealing with us as children. The chief elements of such companionableness are confidence, sympathy, adaptability, agreeableness, kindness, interest, and partnership. God as our Father has confidence in us to the degree that our qualities of heart and mind and our spirit of consecration warrant. He has such confidence by imparting to us the secrets that he keeps within the family circle and by entrusting us with a stewardship in his interests. He sympathizes with us in all our joys and sorrows, pleasures and pains, aims and ambitions, for it is especially with reference to the church that is written in Isaiah 63:9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Moreover, his sympathy with us is also oneness of heart, oneness of oneness of kindredness, and with that feeling of oneness, one with him. Such sympathy, of course, is conducive to fellowship. Next, our Heavenly Father certainly adapts himself to the peculiarities of all of his children. There is not a quality in us that he doesn't understand. Those of us who have children know how one is so different from the other. There is not a weakness in us that he doesn't know how to respond to. There is not an experience coming to any of us but that he sees and he feels it himself. His agreeableness toward us as his faithful children is never ruffled. It is unchangeable, and it's always in evidence. No petulance, no touchiness, no grouchiness marks his character toward us. Then he is also interested in us and what concerns and interests us. He never clothes himself with a mantle of forgetfulness and a girdle of abstractness when our good is concerned. If danger lurks in some place, he beneficently points it out and he guards us from it. Finally, in his fellowship feeling toward us, he enters into a real partnership with us. The partnership is one of spirit, for he gives us of his own spirit, as we remember. It is one of interest, for he shares with us his wealth. It is one of work, for he makes us, as you remember, co-laborers of his. Thus, in the highest sense, he embodies in his companioning of us as his children the qualities of confidence, sympathy, adaptability, agreeableness, interest, kindness, as well as partnership. In this third element of true fatherliness, or this is the third element which we've just covered, companionship as true fatherliness. What more can we add to these lessons that carry over to us as natural parents and as fathers of Zion? How can one show his love, his companionship, give his direction, give his counsel, give his admonition when he's seldom home? This at times is left to the mother, or perhaps in our ecclesia arrangement, it's left to the other brethren. This is not true fatherhood. These are our immediate families, and if we neglect them, they will become wayward, maladjusted, and inferior children. And really, it'll be due to our lack of responsibility. The fourth thing a good father does for his children is to provide for them food, raiment, shelter. This God does not only in earthly, but more especially in the heavenly respects. He provides the best in spiritual food for us, the pure, unadulterated nourishment of the Word, both its milk as well as its strong meat. Hebrews 5:12-14. The food covers doctrinal, ethical, prophetical, historical, as well as typical truths. Now, these are variously adapted in each of its forms to the babe, the child, the youth, the man, and the aged. The raiment that he provides for us is both beautiful and useful. How beautiful is the robe of Christ's righteousness, which God has promised for us to wear. Scripture, Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and his jewel adorned herself with jewels. It hides every uncomely feature in us, and it adorns us with real beauty. Additionally, he provides us with the means and the instrumentalities whereby we may embroider our raiment. with the threads of gold, the divine nature, the needles of silver, which are the truth. We are by him enabled to work out on our divinely provided raiment beautiful designs drawn into our Christian graces, whereby our wedding garments will be made real beautiful. Psalms 45:13-14. He also gives us the best of shelter, for he himself, as you remember, is our habitation. 1 John 4:16. This is the most beautiful, tasteful, and practical home that you could ever erect. It is well lighted and ventilated. It is roomy and it's comfortable. It has the elegance of a palace and the invitedsomeness of a home. Perpetual joy and peace reign there. This house is well protected from the contagion of error, which cannot come nigh unto it. Scripture, Psalms 92:9-11. The son of temptation cannot beat upon this house so as to make it uncomfortably hot inside. Luke 8:16-13. In the winter time of trouble, it is kept very comfortably warm, so that those who dwell there are never cold. While outside of this house, the night of sin reigns, with its sorrows, woes, uncertainty, and fears. Within that house, it is always light, for the light of truth illuminates its every room and hallway. Thus God himself provides his children perfect shelter. His giving his children food, raiment, and shelter, and that of the best quality and in an unbounding quantity, proves him to fulfill perfectly this fourth function of a father, providing for his family. Now our provisions as natural fathers, as well as fathers in Zion, is not to give those in our care everything that they want, but supply those things which are needed and necessary. There's a wide margin of difference, and I'm sure you've recognized it, between the things we need and the things we want. Also, to provide wholesome, nutritional food takes time and preparation. Too often, the simplest time-saving method is to serve the many varieties there are of junk food, which, as we know, is of little value and little nourishment. But it can be done quick, and you can serve it. But it's really not to the best nourishment of our natural children or as elders to our ecclesia. It takes time and effort and preparation. The fifth function of a father is the training of his children. As a true father, God trains his children. His training embraces their intellectual heart and their practical application of what he intellectually teaches them. He trains their heads by teaching them the true knowledge, which enables them to perceive, remember, and to reason upon, so that this knowledge becomes a very part of their being. Thus they live in his knowledge, and he becomes, so to speak, to them, second nature to them. This knowledge is theoretical, inasmuch as it gives them the right principles of thought, speech, and action. From a practical aspect, inasmuch as it is of a kind that they can do and apply helpfully to all their problems of life. Furthermore, he trains their hearts, because he knows that character is the best of all acquisitions. It is the most useful of all attainments, and it is the most attractive of all embellishments. In their training, he puts them to various processes of character development. He supplies that which one lacks, overcoming of faults, quickening in good, growth in good, strengthening in good, balancing in good, and crystallizing in good. And when he's finished in training, they have the finest of hearts in the universe. And with such characters, they will be well adapted to live forever. Scripture, Psalms 22:26. Then God is a father. He gives his children, as we could refer to, as manual training. He trains them in the art of building. Matthew 7:24-27 speaks of building our houses on a rock, the stability. Then in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, he tells us of the foundation of the master builder. Here they erect the structures of faith and character. Then another manual training or practical approach, husbandry, whereby they plant and water God's garden in 1 Corinthians 3:6-9. Also where they grow the precious fruits in God's vineyard, Matthew 21:28-31. Matthew 21:28-31. Also farming, whereby they sow, reap, sheave, dry, thresh, and winnow. And also in cooperating in garnering the wheat. Many of them he trains in the work of shepherding, the shepherding of sheep. Acts 20:28. He teaches them also in this manual training program to be good merchants. Matthew 13:45-46. Capable fishermen in Matthew 4:19. Careful watchmen in Matthew 24:42-44. Successful executives in Matthew 25:17. Also good teachers in Matthew 28:19. He develops them into being athletes, whereby they become great racers, Hebrews 12:1. Mighty wrestlers in Ephesians 6:12. Skillful boxers in 1 Corinthians 9:26-27. Then also, as you remember, brave and victorious soldiers in 2 Timothy 2:3. Thus he trains them in many, many occupations, forms of occupations in this life. But he trains them for successful careers in life everlasting, such as kings and priests in Revelation 20:6, mediators in Acts 3:23, physicians, Revelation 22:2-3, judges in 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, saviors in Obadiah 21. Without question, God as a father gives his children splendid training. As natural parents, we would do well to apply some of these lessons of training onto our children. The mind of a child is very pliable, very impressionable. It is receptive to most any input. It is very receptive, excuse me, to most any input from any source. It is important that we be on hand to train them intelligently, to train and to discipline their hearts, to train in the arts of building, as we mentioned, even assisting them in erecting the beginnings of a faith structure. We must remember how, when a little twig is crooked, we put splints on it to help straighten it out. Because if we allow it to grow up crooked, the big tree will end up with big crooks in it. There will be no splints after that to try and straighten it because it's useless. What about us as fathers in Zion? Once again, we must be on hand, available to assist in training the minds, assisting in the training of the hearts of our brethren, also in helping them build and erect a strong faith structure. How often do we come close to those of our ecclesia, those who are put in our care as fathers? Remembering again, instructors, they have 10,000. Fathers, few. The sixth thing a father does to his children, a good father does to his children, he prepares for them an inheritance. And our God has definitely this feature of fatherliness in his character. Before the foundation of the world, he made a plan, an integral part of which embraces the preparation and the inheritance of his children. Ephesians 1:11. This particular inheritance is not gotten in this life, but it is one that will be bestowed upon in the next life, with the saints in light. Scripture, Acts 20:32. 20:32 as well as 26:18. Peter assures us of this also, adding that it will be incorruptible as far as the body is concerned, undefiled as far as the heart and the mind is concerned, unfadable as to life, and heavenly as to its nature. 1 Peter 1:4. Our Lord Jesus is the agent in the preparation of this inheritance. John 14:2. The offer and acceptance makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:14-17. The things that heirship has in store for us are eternal heavenly life. Titus 3:7. And that is in divine heavenly bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:41. As well as 2 Corinthians 4:16. And this gives us joint heirship with Christ, as mentioned in Romans 8:17. And then also in the kingdom, the promise of ruling and blessing, James 2:5. And in the administration of the universe, by possibly perfecting yet uncreated orders of being and their residential planets in harmony with God's plans in the future. And those are yet to be revealed to us, as mentioned to us in Ephesians 2:7, as well as Isaiah 9:7. Truly, the preparation of our inheritance outshines any other parental preparation of inheritance for children. Additionally, as we remember, not all of the blessings of the new creation belong to the future. In our Father's preparation for our inheritance, there is a taste, there's a little foretaste of these coming blessings. And they are the various graces and fruits of the Holy Spirit. Faith, hope, joy, love, and so on. We are told by some that these are intangibles. They're unreal. They're dreamed up conclusions. But these are surely real, just as real to us as our new creature is real. Additionally, in the same proportion as the new creature grows, the elements of his experiences, blessings, and developments increase. These new creatures in Christ, having exchanged earthly hopes, privileges, and loves for the heavenly, find these more precious than those that they surrendered. Earthly loves are often fickle, generally selfish. Earthly hopes are usually short-lived and elusive. Earthly joys are at the very best a very brief duration, and as you look into them, they're quite shallow. Earthly ambitions are rarely gratified, and they even have a bitter with the sweet. In our day, we see the whole world striving to attain these ambitions of joy, hopes, and loves. We all witness every day that their chiefest pleasure is in the pursuit of these things. And also with the attainment of any of them comes a measure of disappointment. But this is not so with the present inheritance of the new creation. Their hopes, their joys, their loves, their ambitions, they grow continually. These bring no disappointment, but they bring satisfaction. These bring the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. And it progressively comes into their hearts more and more as they comprehend the lengths, heights, depths of divine wisdom and love. The land of promise into which the new creation figuratively enters at the moment of entire consecration, when they receive the spirit of adoption, is a land that flows with milk and honey. Though it has its trials, its conquests, its fightings are without and within, yet not only do these victories mean peace and joy by divine instruction and guidance, but its defeats are turned into sources of hope, faith, and joy. It is only by a father who is able and willing to make all these things work together for his children's good. But what about us as natural fathers? Are we preparing an inheritance for our children? A legacy which will never fade? One which can bring not only future joy and blessing, but present ones as well. It is a mistake to suppose that children cannot properly understand or appreciate truths at an early age. The father by nature and by divine direction occupies a responsible position in cultivating the flowers of veneration, spirituality, hope, faith, and trust in the minds of his children and in their hearts. He knows now not how far his training and his cultivating will go. But he does know he is discharging his responsibilities as a true child of God as well as a good father. But what about us as elders, fathers of Israel? Are we endeavoring to assist our father in preparing our brethren for their inheritance? There's more to this preparation, as we mentioned, than being an instructor. It takes time, careful planning, and assistance which makes the spiritual investments of our brethren grow and mature. Also, we should be instrumental in their assistance in building the present inheritance of their fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. And this wealth will ever increase as these planets and their various orders of beings are developed into perfection. It is an inheritance that will be developing endlessly. It's not something that ends, but it just continues throughout eternity. Their entering into the possession of their inheritance will not be marred by a sense of loss, of a mourning in a dead father, as is amongst men, for the immortal Jehovah will give them the inheritance and live on and on. And this he can safely do because their absolute devotion to him and his interests. And that will have an unchangeable, proven by the most crucial tests. What a wonderful inheritance God will give his children. Surely he has the seven main features of grace of fatherliness, as our study has so abundantly proven. And this grace of fatherliness surely belongs to him. In our day, we recognize that parental influence is diminishing. Parenthood, we could almost say, is a dying art. Fathers are withdrawing from their families, becoming overly involved in their work, their hobbies, they take on careers, leaving little time for their important responsibilities. The final thing that a good father does for his children is to give them a well-ordered and sufficient inheritance, the best that he can give. Certainly Jehovah as father does all this for his children, and we could say in a superlative degree. The time when he will give this inheritance is at our Lord's second advent, 1 Peter 1:7. It will be before the assembled heavenly host. It will include all of God's wealth, the boundless universe with all that pertains to it. We could refer to it as an undivided inheritance. None need to fear that such an inheritance will breed discontent and strife in the heirs? Because each of them will love the other more than self, and thus in perfect peace and prosperity will jointly administer their inheritance. Nor will they be the objects of others' envy for their great inheritance, since they will use it for the best interests of all those concerned. I'm sure you always run across from a natural standpoint, there's always a discontent and a hassle when there is a inheritance to be given. This won't be the case. They will use it to the best interests of all concerned. First to fallen man, and then perhaps for the good of various order of beings that God is planning for the billions of his planets in his universe. And in this work of developing their inheritance, they will have the glad cooperation of all the angels, those who never fell, as well as those who fell and will rise again. The wealth of this inheritance is inconceivably great, which will appear when we think of the wealth of this earth and remembering that there are billions of at least as many planets in the universe. And then we recognize that the wealth of these will increase further and further. Surely the main features of the grace of fatherliness that we have just gone over in our study prove to us very abundantly that our Heavenly Father is the greatest of all fathers. We do well to emulate these seven main features of fatherliness as found in our Heavenly Father. These we want to mention we should aspire to as natural fathers, and these we should aspire to as fathers of Israel. Remembering, as the scriptures earlier we mentioned brought out, that instructors they have 10,000, but fathers few. So we wish to remember the begetting of our Father, the love he has for us, the companionship he shows to us, the provisions of him for us, how he trains us, how he prepares for us an inheritance, and how we eventually will inherit that inheritance. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Art, for the many thoughts you have presented on fatherhood, the various aspects that you have had on the chart here, and that it is now up to us that we try to prove our love for the Father, and that with his Son and our elder brother that we can return our love to him as our Father in heaven does bestow upon us in many, many, many times. We need grateful for your services, and we trust the Lord will bless you and keep you as well as your family. And we say hurry back sometime.
Thank you.
If there isn't anything else, we'll use Brother Jesuit's closing hymn. 83. Let us sing all the verses and rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Art to dismiss us.
Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee at the close of this day, thanking Thee for the many blessings and favors Thou hast showered upon our way. We thank Thee for the lesson of fatherliness. We appreciate Thy fatherliness to us, and we pray that we can apply these that Thou hast shown us in our way as natural fathers, as well as to the fathers of Zion. We continue to look to Thee in Thy direction in all of our life's affairs. We pray for the brethren, this ecclesia, bless them individually and collectively as they endeavor to serve Thee. We ask for Thy parting blessing now as we go to our various homes, and be with us now in our fellowship and our parting blessing in dear Jesus' name. Amen.